I'm pushing the boat out a wee bit again tonight in trying to bite off two chapters. Don't want to give anybody indigestion. There will be notes. So what I want to try and do is just sort of get an overview of the two chapters, really. Because these two chapters kind of round out the first half of the book. Then the second half we sort of regard as chapters 9 to 14. So I think it's there's enough commonality to try and tackle them together. So the overall topic tonight is from fasts to feasts. Probably not very experienced when it comes to fasting, some of us, you know. A bit more into feasting, but there we are. So Zechariah chapter 7 then, verse number 1. And it came to pass in the fourth year of King Darius that the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah in the fourth day of the ninth month, even in Chislu, when they had sent unto the house of God Sherezer and Regemelech and their men to pray before the Lord and to speak unto the priests which were in the house of the Lord of hosts and to the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself as I have done these so many years? Then came the word of the Lord of hosts unto me, saying, speak unto all the people of the land and to the priests, saying, when ye fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, even those 70 years, did ye at all fast unto me, even to me? And when ye did eat and when ye did drink, did ye not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Should ye not hear the words which the Lord hath cried by the former prophets, when Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity, and the cities thereof round about her, when men inhabited the south and the plain? And the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgment, and show mercy and compassion every man to his brother, and oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor, and let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. But they refused to hearken, and pulled away the shoulder, and stopped their ears, that they should not hear. Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law, and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent in his spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it has come to pass that as he cried, and they would not hear, so they cried, and I would not hear, saith the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations whom they knew not. Thus the land was desolate after them, that no man passed through nor returned, for they led the pleasant land desolate. Chapter 8, again, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it be marvellous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvellous in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts? Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country. I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, ye that hear in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, which were in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For before these days there was no hire for man, nor any hire for beast, neither was any peace to him that went out or came in because of the affliction. For I set all men, every one against his neighbour. But now I will not be unto the residue of this people as in the former days, saith the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, and the vine shall give her fruit, and the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due, and I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And it shall come to pass that as ye were a curse among the heathen, O house of Judah, O and house of Israel, so will I save you, and ye shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, as I thought to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, saith the Lord of hosts, and I repented not, so again have I thought in these days to do well unto Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear ye not. These are the things that ye shall do. Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbour. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. And let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbour. And love no false oath. For all these are things that I hate, saith the Lord. And the word of the Lord of hosts came unto me, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore love the truth and peace. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come peoples, plural, and the inhabitants of many cities. And the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. What a lovely point to get to at the sort of halfway mark in this great prophecy. It reminded me of the end of Ezekiel. You know, the name of the city from that day henceforth shall be Yahweh Shammah. The Lord is there. And of course, it reminds us well of the famous prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9, Emmanuel, the Emmanuel prophecy. Anyway, may the Lord richly bless our studies this evening. So, from fast to feast, and God is with you. So we got this new section that is signaled by Zechariah's third and last historical time note. Do you see there? He makes a historical time note right at the beginning of chapter 7. Came to pass in the fourth year of King Darius. So there's a time note in chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 1 and verse 7. In fact, you close your eyes at some points in these chapters, you think you're going back to those first 6 verses of chapter 1, where Zechariah is reminding them of the calamities that had come upon them because they'd failed to listen to God's voice through the earlier prophets. So you can see the coherence of the book. Very often the word of God, the beginning corresponds to the end. In this case, the beginning corresponds to the middle portion here, these chapters 7 and 8. So it's a new section. And I think really looking at things in the round, chapters 7 and 8 sort of sit together as a little module on their own. And really the lead-in is an incident set in the fourth year of Darius, nearly 2 years after the vision sequence. So we've been through the famous 8 visions in some detail. Although, of course, Zechariah had them all in one night, so pity Zechariah. But we've come through the visions and we're still alive and kicking. But here we have an incident that happens 2 years after that particular vision's revelation, and also about 2 years before the completion of the temple. So the temple building is ongoing. Close your eyes at some parts in chapter 8, and you think you're in the book of Haggai. You know, certain things not happening economically because of the neglect of God's temple and the temple building. You remember the sealed houses, the paneled houses. Anybody got any paneling on their walls? We hope you haven't, because you come under the condemnation of Haggai. And effort and lovely materials that should have been beautifying God's house, the temple, were being repurposed. We're very much into repurposing and recycling these days, aren't they? But not when it's recycling things that should have been put into God's house. So close your eyes at bits of chapter 8. You think you're in the second chapter of the book of Haggai. So you can see how Zechariah, I think we made this point in previous studies, he builds upon other prophets, and particularly some of the major prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. So what is this problem? Well, it's a problem raised by the priests and prophets, sorry, prayers with the priests and prophets by a deputation from Bethel. Now, sometimes when we read the Word of God, we sort of spit or mentally spit when we hear Bethel, because Bethel, although the term means house of God, it went very badly wrong, didn't it? Particularly when the northern kingdom came adrift from the southern kingdom, and Bethel became a sort of a rival center of false worship, idolatry. But it looks as if it's been rehabilitated, and these folks come from Bethel. They've got dodgy names. These are very much Babylonish names, but we're familiar with people getting Babylonish names, are we not, from the book of Daniel. Do you remember that Daniel was repurposed as Belteshazzar? And his three mates, they were given names that glorified the various false gods of Babylon. So there you have it. Regemelech, this is a foreign name, meaning a friend of the king. So whether he was or not, I'm not so sure. But anyway, they come here to speak and to seek spiritual advice. So the response is addressed by Zechariah in four distinct revelations. So when I'm faced with chapters like this, that to be honest, I'm not that familiar with, it all looks a bit monolithic, doesn't it? But as we teaching some of you young mates when we get together with Logos, you look for repeated keywords. So for example, once you notice that the word of the Lord came, is a key word. Notice there in verse number one, the word of the Lord came. And then in verse number four, then came the word of the Lord of hosts unto me. And then in verse eight, the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah, saying. And then again in chapter eight and verse one, again, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying. And then in verse 18 of chapter eight, the word of the Lord of hosts came unto me, saying. So when you're eating an elephant, anybody eat any elephants? You have to go about it chunk by chunk. You divide the beast into manageable chunks that can fit into Joe's aga, or whatever the modern equivalent of an aga is. So you break things down, you see, and then you can begin to just look at the detail. So you can break things up into these four sections. Chapter 7, verse 4, down to verse 7. Chapter 7, verses 8, to the end of the chapter. Chapter 8, verse 1. Down to verse 17, and then 18 to the end. So that sort of breaks it up into those bits. Introduced by the formula, the word of the Lord of hosts came. And it's interesting, isn't it? I don't know if I've said this recently, but what really appeals to me about these post-exilic books is the use of this wonderful title for God, the Lord of hosts. Now, there's a new translation about. It's a sort of an internet translation, but you can get in print form as well, NET, New English Translation, and the notes are very interesting. And I think NET renders Lord of Hosts as the Lord of the Heavenly Armies. And it's interesting, it's particularly a term, a designation of God, particularly statistically recurrent in these books, particularly in Malachi. And isn't it lovely that although it's a time when the people of God feel scattered and peeled, they feel such a tiny religious community, yet again and again the Spirit of God will emphasize the greatness of God. He's the God of limitless heavenly armies. And that's a great message for believers in Ukraine this evening. It's a great message for us and believers all over the world. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Guide me by thy powerful hand, says the very popular hymn. So if you just wanted to put titles over the... people like to look at chapters, of course. If you want to look at chapter 7, I've written over that, present distress from past disobedience. Present distress because of past disobedience. That really ties in with the opening chapter 1, verses 1 to 6. And then on a positive and delightful note, chapter 8, future hope for Israel and the nations. Sounds as if you got a bit of a foretaste of that with the millennium last Saturday. Well, we'll fill out a little bit of what might go on in those great millennial days. Future hope for Israel and the nations, chapter 8. And of course, that really does look into the second part, forward to the second part of Zechariah. where so much will be brought in there about the Lord's second advent, things leading up to it, and what, of course, it will mean. So this question is raised by the deputation we have in verses 1 to 3. And the reasons why they came to entreat the favor of the Lord by means of sacrifices. And so as to enjoy his favor and prosperity. Came to entreat the favor of the Lord, pray before the Lord, you see there in verse number 2. And also to inquire whether their weeping over past destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians was really necessary, now that the rebuilding of the temple was proceeding well underway. So they've got a question whether these sort of fasts that they had instituted, where they afflicted their souls and they wept and they were contrite and so on, whether that was really necessary now that the building of the temple was going on apiss. Now, the fifth month fast was not a fast instituted by God. As far as I can see in the Old Testament, God only instituted one fast. That was the Day of Atonement. Day of Atonement, a day of affliction there. On that day, there is a remembrance made again of sins once every year. But you see, the religious mind is such that it will invent all sorts of other functions. And, you know, I was thinking this afternoon, Christendom has been very good at that down through the 20th centuries, hasn't it? So we have St. David's Day today. Any Welsh people? We better not say anything negative there, because in the same month we've got St. Patrick's Day on the 17th. That's a bit more memorable for some of us. But, you know, you have All Hallows Eve and, you know, spooks and all that sort of stuff. And, you know, this day and that day, and the religious mind is very fertile at inventing these things. But, you know, their constant repetition and observance becomes a kind of a burdensome thing, doesn't it? And you see, brothers and sisters, that type of thing was characteristic of the old economy. Well, this wasn't even the old economy as instituted by God. This was the old economy as added to by men. And I was also thinking, you know, the Lord Jesus, he castigated, didn't he, the religious rulers of his day. And he talked about this thing of the tradition of the elders that had added to and in some cases had undermined and circumvented the word of God. Remember the matter of the Korban, whereby if somebody said, well, you know, I'm making a gift here, but it is Korban, it got them out of responsibility for their own kith and kin. So that's quite a dangerous tendency. And here we will see in these chapters that instituted quite a number of additional fasts. So they come and they present themselves and they speak to the priests that were in the house of the Lord and to the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself as I have done these so many years? I had to smile to myself this afternoon when I was looking at this verse. It reminded me of those sort of Bible readings when somebody asks a really hard question. And suddenly all over the assembled company, navels get contemplated with a degree of scrutiny that hasn't been the case for decades. And then some zealous soul or some confident soul eventually pipes up after long abstinence and tries to furnish an answer to the difficult question. Well, here, joking apart, a word of the Lord comes to Zechariah by way of answer. Verse number 4, then came the word of the Lord of hosts unto me, saying. You know, it's lovely, isn't it, this formula. And it does remind us, doesn't it, brothers and sisters, we need reminding, that the prophetic message did not originate with the prophet. And it's very important as well for you and I, when we're conveying the gospel message, realize that that's not a message that's begun with us, is it? It's something that's been given to us by the Lord. And we are emissaries. We are ambassadors. We are coming on the authority of the Lord to convey his message. It could be in a formal situation like this. More likely, it could be informal. Rubbing shoulders with our colleagues, our neighbors, day by day, whatever it may be. So the word of the Lord came to me. You see, it's a dynamic thing. It's got legs. It's got energy. It's got mobility, has the word of the Lord. And you can see here, can't you, how this sort of concept then feeds forward into texts like the magnificent Gospel of John, where not only is the word dynamic and the word has a life of its own and an independence and comes from God, but indeed it becomes incarnate in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word is with God, and the Word was God. Okay, so the priests and the prophets have no answer, but Zechariah is equipped by the Lord to comprehensively address the issues both negatively and positively. But he delays a direct answer to their question until he's dealt with some other more pressing things. It's interesting, isn't it? I wonder, can anybody think of, this isn't a Bible class, any portions of the Word of God where perhaps questions are raised, but they're parked because the correspondence, the man of God, has other more important things to convey to him. And of course, our minds should go to the first epistle of Corinthians, where it's only at chapter 7, if my memory serves me right, that Paul gets round to addressing the series of questions that the Corinthian assembly had for him. Matters to do with marriage, matters to do with the marrying off of virgin daughters, the end of chapter 7, things to do with eating food sacrificed to idols. But in the first 6 chapters, he's addressing things that they didn't seem to be concerned about at all. Things that were quite fundamental, like fundamental divisions in the church at Corinth. Flagrant instance of immorality that was being tolerated in their midst, that a man should have relations with his father's wife. They hadn't thought to mention those things to Paul. So he has to deal with those things first. So what we're going to find is that Zechariah does get round to answering the question, but before that, he's got other more important business to address as guided by the Lord. So there we have it. let's talk then in verses 4 to 7 of chapter 7 about rebukes to the people. Rebukes to the people, chapter 7, verses 4 to 7. And here, of course, he is being negative. He's being negative, and he's giving a salutary message to the nation. Notice that he's including all the people. Verse 5, speak unto all the people of the land, that is the Jewish people, and to the priests as a class. Okay? So he's bringing a searching message here. He's exposing their superstition, their selfishness behind all the religiosity that they fasted and mourned. You see, the danger with these instituted fasts, set piece types of performance of ritualistic religion, is that the performance of that can become an end in itself. We can go about it in a mechanistic way, and our hearts can be far away from God. You know what the Lord said through Isaiah? Is it around about chapter 29, if memory serves me right? This people draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Do you know, brothers and sisters, this travels quite well as a warning into the New Testament as well, doesn't it? So easy in assembly life to turn the handle, particularly when we've got a wee bit of track record experience. You know, I've been assembly fellowship now for, well, several decades, young man like me. And you know, there's a danger, isn't it, that you can just get into the routine of keeping the thing going. And here, of course, they had a thing called the fifth month fast. The fifth month fast, and the Lord singles that out in verse number 5. Also one in the seventh month. So the one in the fifth month was recalling the destruction of the city and the temple by the Babylonians, when the Babylonians came and destroyed the city and the temple. Then there was a seventh month fast mentioned here. That was to do with commemorating their guilt in the murder of Gedaliah, their own governor. Fancy that. They had instituted a fast to commemorate their guilt in murdering the governor. I think if I had been them, I would have sought God's forgiveness and tried to bury it out of my mind and be more positive going forward. But they actually had a fast where they recalled their guilt year by year in the seventh month. And if introspection saw only self-pity and privations these many years, then the Lord would remind them also of the 70 years. That's the 70 years in verse number 5 of the captivity. He says, did you at all fast unto me, even unto me? You see, brothers and sisters, there can be a big show of grief, a great show of contrition. God says, are you just doing that on a human level? Or are you actually sorry, genuinely sorry, towards me? Do you know, this connects very neatly, doesn't it, with words of Paul in 2 Corinthians this time, where he talks about godly sorrow worketh repentance, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world works death. You know, genuine mourning for sorrows is not necessarily the same as mourning for the sins that cause the sorrows. You see, Judas Iscariot, he was overcome by remorse, but it wasn't repentance towards God. He was overcome by remorse. So people can feel very sorry for the misery they brought upon themselves without actually being sorry towards God for the sins that led to God's judgment upon them. So this superficial question is countered with three penetrating questions from the Lord in verses 5 to 7. First of all, did ye fast at all unto me, even unto me? Verse 5, that's what I've been talking about. You can be earnest, but you can be wrong. God only appointed one feast, the day, or fast, the Day of Atonement. And funny enough, not funny ha-ha, but strangely, no mention at all of the Day of Atonement in among these human-instituted fasts. The religious mind finds pleasure in fasts of their own creation. Godly sorrow works repentance and rends the heart, not merely the garments. You know, Jews could be very demonstrative. They could put on sackcloth. They could sprinkle ashes on their head. They could tear their garments. But God says, I want you to tear your hearts. I want you to be contrite in your hearts, not just rending your garments, making great show of religiosity. Secondly, the Lord next questions their feasts and condemns them as occasions when they've been satisfying physical appetites and not engaging in holy joy. When ye did eat, that is, in festivities, when ye did drink, did ye not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? That again reminded me of the abuses in Corinth. Do you remember they're coming together for the agape, during which, of course, out of which the Lord's Supper would be commemorated. And instead of that holy discernment of the emblems of the body and shed blood of the Lord Jesus, there was drunkenness. The poor being marginalized meant to cause to feel their poverty in that holy, what should have been a holy situation, satisfying physical appetites instead of an occasion of holy joy Godward. Outward performance was their concern, but God is more concerned with the underlying motives. Is that not searching, brothers and sisters, for us in assembly fellowship as well? Very easy, isn't it, just to be mechanistic about the performance of certain things in our programs and calendars. Now, the third question calls for a return to the detailed words which the Lord hath cried by the former prophets. Verse number 7, should ye not hear the words which the Lord hath cried by the former prophets? And this really is very parallel, isn't it, to the opening verses of the book. Then Jerusalem and surrounding land prospered. And of course, that proves that to obey is better than sacrifice. Those were days when there was prosperity in the cities of the people. Now, secondly, they are challenged to reflect upon the past. And now we're looking at verses 8 to 14. Again, it's negative. And verse number 9 opens with a statement of the unchanging demands of the Lord. See that? Execute true judgment, Show mercy and compassions every man to his brother. Oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, and the stranger. These are unchanging demands, aren't they? God is a God of compassion, particularly for the needy. Before ever there was such a thing as socialism, God had a concern for the fatherless, the widow, and the poor. And you know that this does translate directly across into Christianity as well. To judge true justice means to administer justice equally and impartially. Not to take a bribe so that the oligarchs can sort of come and bribe the judges and get justice for whatever price. No. The justices of Israel are to be fair and impartial in all their deliberations. It shouldn't be possible to buy a legal result in the court. To practice mercy and compassion is to be merciful to one's fellow. And here are prohibitions on abuses. Oppress not, let no one imagine evil against his brother in your heart. You know, it does remind us of those words of the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't he? He says, you know, if you're in the business of bringing your gift to the altar, so you're approaching God in worship, and there you remember that your brother has ought against you, leave your gift by the altar, go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. You see, brothers and sisters, the vertical and the horizontal interact in the kingdom of God. You can't sort of partition them off and say, well, you know, certain characters in the assembly I just can't get on with, but you know, I'll be a good worshipper of God. It's not like that, is it? It's not good, not like that. So Israel's determined disobedience and rebellion in the past is rehearsed in verses 11 and 12. You see that? They refused to hearken, they pulled away the shoulder, they stopped their ears, they would not hear, they made their hearts recalcitrant and hard like an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words of the Lord of hosts is sent in his spirit. Methinks there should be a capital S there at that spirit, but we'll not get too fussed about that. The awful consequences of hardening themselves against God's will, and the words following the exhausting of his long-suffering and patience. Great wrath came upon them from the Lord of hosts. Great wrath came upon them from the Lord of hosts. The awful consequences of hardening themselves against God's will. Zechariah writes, the great wrath came. And it resulted, of course, in Israel's dispersion from the land and the desolation of the land itself. See that verse number 14? I scattered them like a whirlwind from among all the nations whom they knew not. And of course, the Babylonian captivity is the classic example of that. Before that, of course, there were large numbers of incursions by the Assyrians, not only in the northern kingdom, but in the southern kingdom as well. These were dress rehearsals. There should have been wake-up calls. Instead, as Zechariah says here, or as God says through Zechariah, they hardened themselves to the voice of God. So the Babylonian captivity, climactic as it was, became inevitable. And there's a bit of reciprocity going on here in verse number 13. Therefore it came to pass that as he cried, God cried and they would not hear, so they cried and says God, I would not hear, saith the Lord of hosts. Solemn thing, isn't it? That God can send his message and send his messengers to his people and they can get familiar with it, they can get uncomprehending, they can actually block out God's messages to one's heart. Terrible thing, wouldn't it, to think that a Christian could ever get to that state. But there we are. It's a challenge, isn't it? It's a concern. Well, going on into chapter 8, Zechariah now turns from his rebuke of the present generation and he addresses the deputation's question about the continuing of the fast. So he really gets down in chapter 8 to the matter in hand that was brought up by the delegation. And he does so on a positive note by means of two further divine revelations in verse number 1 and again in verse number 18. pointed out that introductory formula, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, or again, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying. Then at a more granular level, we see the repetition of the formula, thus saith the Lord of hosts, in verse 2. You see there in verse 3, verse 4, verse 6, verse 7, verse 9, 14, and so on and so forth through the chapter, and breaks up the chapter into a whole series of what people call oracles, prophetic messages or messages from God through his prophet. And these 10 oracles, they spell out a message of hope. So we've got 10 oracles in chapter 8. 7 of these oracles concerning the future in verses 1 to 17. Okay. Oracles 1 to 5 really spell out God's sovereign intentions. Verses 2 to 8. So verse 2 is oracle number 1. Verse 3 is oracle number 2. I'm sure I get really mixed up in this. Verse 4 is oracle number 3, and so on and so forth, down to oracle number 5, which finishes at verse number 8. Then oracle number 6 is a little bit more extensive. It occupies verses 13 to 15. I've got all this written down so you can get it. And then oracle number 7 is the Lord's act of goodness, demanding a change in their behavior. And we have that from verses 14 to 17. Okay. So let's look at these one by one then, brothers and sisters. Just keeping an eye on the clock. Oracle number 1. Ah, this is lovely, isn't it? Oracle number 1 there in verse number 2. Here is a love on the part of the Lord that will not let his people go. He's jealous over now. When we think of the term jealous, we tend to think very negative terms, don't we? But there is good jealousy, particularly when it has to do with God. He's jealous for the undivided commitment and love of his people. So jealousy, for example, in marriage, you know, you can understand why a husband and a wife, they on their marriage day, they commit themselves absolutely to one another. It's an absolute relationship. So that if one of those partners then begins to philander, or you know, his or her love begins to wander, then necessarily the injured one will be jealous for the love of his wife or the love of her husband. That's normal, that's expected. And we see at a far higher level on the part of God. He says, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy. Well, that's really a Hebrew superlative. To say that you're jealous of jealousy, that's a sort of Hebraism, isn't it? It's a way of saying, I am incredibly jealous. I am jealous as only God can be for Zion and her well-being. And probably that great fury is directed at the pagan nations that have been oppressing the people of God down through recent history. So a love that will not let them go. Well, there's some hymnology about that. A love that will not let me go. I rest my weary soul in thee. What a lovely thing to know, brothers and sisters, that whatever you may be going through this evening, in your personal life, family life, in the community, maybe your health, you are loved with an everlasting love. God is jealous over you. You know, we had that phrase, didn't we? It was in chapter 2. God keeps his people as the very apple of his eye. Now, fortunately, I haven't had too many people tinkering around my eyes, but you know, you imagine, you recoil, don't you? If anybody proffers instruments or starts fiddling about any part of your eye, there's that incredible sensitivity. What a wonderful thing that we are so dear, so very dear to God. Dearer we cannot be. For in the person of his Son, we are as dear as he. A love that will not let his people go. Oracle number 2, verse 3. The Lord will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Verse 3. I am returned unto Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. A wee while ago, not very long ago, we were teaching through Bible class in Roseford, a major chunk of Isaiah. And I have to tell you, reading these verses, you feel as if you're in Isaiah around about the 60s or so. And, well, it's a very topsy-turvy sort of book, isn't it? There's a bit of a roller coaster of the fortunes of the people of God in Isaiah, but you get to chapters 60 or thereabouts and get these wonderful commitments and promises relative to the glowing future for Israel and her city, Jerusalem. And again, you can see how Zechariah is putting the capstone on some of these great strands of prophecy that God has given through the earlier prophets like Isaiah. We read in verses 4 and 5, its crowded streets will be safe and socially friendly areas where elderly people may venture confidently and rest and enjoy the blessings of community life and be free from the fear of death. Of course, we know in millennial times that human life will be greatly extended. We know that again from Isaiah chapter 65, where it talks that someone dying at the age of 100 will be thought to have only had a very short life. But, you know, if you think about this and the joy of the sound of children playing, you know, you think about Ukraine tonight, we seem as if we're a million miles from this in this poor fallen world. But we know, don't we, brothers and sisters, that the night is far spent. The night is far spent, as Paul would say. The day is at hand. We're looking forward to the gleams of daylight, aren't we? We can see the gold and the distant horizon of the coming day when all the wickedness of this world is going to be swept away and the curse is going to be largely removed and human life is going to be greatly extended. Oracle number 4, and we have that in verse number 6. We have the Lord's intervention. And he says, well, you know, if this is all marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people, should it also be marvelous in mine eyes, says the Lord of hosts? That's a bit of a rebuke to our unbelief, isn't it? Sometimes we think that what's a big problem for us is also a big problem for God. And it's just a reminder that our God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Here we have a very, very weak remnant of God's people struggling to rebuild the temple, to keep at it, to persevere, and to top it out with that capstone and to really see the worship of God reinstated. And, you know, these visions of glory bursting on their sight must have seemed incredible. Well, says God, it may seem incredible to you, but it's not incredible to me. It reminded me of that other great verse that talks about marvelous things in Psalm 118, that the stone that the builders rejected has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Brothers and sisters, the fact that Christ has been raised from the dead and is installed at God's right hand in the heavenly places is pledge and proof that one day all God's purposes for Messiah and his kingdom and for the world will be brought to pass. The one marvelous thing, I'm sure, is an encouragement that these other marvelous things will be brought to pass. Oracle number 5 begins at verse 7 and goes on into verse 8. Verses 7 and 8 is oracle number 5. And that is that the dispersed of Israel are going to come and dwell in Jerusalem. Now, I colour in my Bible when I see the word I will. The two words I will. When I see God making a statement, I will, I think, great, that's fantastic. Because Ken Totten can't get in there and muck it up, mess it up. God says, I'm going to do it. And he says three times over, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country. And I will bring them. And they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And they shall be my people. And I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. And when I think about the I wills, I always think about the new covenant. The new covenant. You see, the new covenant is a one-party covenant. It's very different from the old covenant. In the old covenant with Moses and Sinai, the people had to do certain things, and God would do certain things for them. And if they didn't do the things that God required, God would curse them. Ah, but the new covenant is so very, very different. And really, you know, these blessings can only come to Israel on new covenant ground, which is a bit of a disaster for them, because most of the Jewish people tonight are in rank unbelief. And they've passed up the opportunity of being blessed under the new covenant. And meanwhile, you and I hapless Gentiles have come into the wealth and blessings of the new covenant. Let me remind you of some of those lovely blessings. I will be merciful to their iniquities. I will. You get it? And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. They shall not teach every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least to the greatest, and I will be merciful to their transgressions. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. New covenant. I will. I will. I will. It's a one-party covenant. You and I can't get in there and tinker and mess it up. Thank God for the new covenant. Thank God for the gospel. Thank God for the work of Christ. Perfect, complete, eternal. So, God says, I will. I'll save my people. I'll bring them. And I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. Moving on then to Oracle number 6, which is 9, down to verse 13. 9 to 13, Oracle number 6. And really, this is a call for the people's response. And really, I thought, in some respects, this is actually a wee bit New Testament sounding, where God says, first of all, in the previous oracle, these are things I'm going to do for you in grace. And now, I want you to live in response to that grace. And when you think about it that way around, it is very New Testament in its thought and appeal. So there's a dramatic change here. As you were a curse, so will I save you, and ye shall be a blessing. That reminded me of Father Abraham. You remember, God would bless him and make him a blessing. I pray that God will bless me, not just for my personal benefit, but that in turn, by blessing me, he'll make me a blessing. And that's a very good prayer for any believer to pray. And in verse number 9 here, 9 and 13 is bracketed. This little oracle is framed by the idea of your hands being strong. Notice there at the end of verse 13, let your hands be strong. And if you're at all familiar with the prophecy of Haggai, the strengthening of hands to complete the work of the temple is very apposite. And of course, Haggai and Zechariah were contemporaries. And these verses, of course, remind us that when all the while that temple was not being constructed, in verse number 10, during those days, there was no hire for man. You know, there's economic disaster. There's no peace. There was hostility and danger on every hand. There was affliction. There was people were at loggerheads, everyone against his neighbor. But now, and again, this does remind us absolutely of Haggai, when they get back to the Lord, I will be unto the residue of this people, as in the former days, says the Lord. And then these great blessings in verse number 12. They're going to enjoy nature's yield, and heaven's dew is going to bring fruitfulness, and their harmony is going to reflect the removal of the sin that had disrupted it. Oracle number 7, from verse 14 onwards to 17, we have the Lord's good intention towards Jerusalem. His good intention towards Jerusalem. As addressed to the present situation, he says, as I thought to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I repented not, so again have I thought in these days to do well unto Jerusalem and to the house of Judah, fear ye not. A lovely little repetition there, fear ye not. At the end of verse 13, again, fear ye not in verse 15. He would be true, God would be true to his promises to them. He would do them good. But there are a number of imperatives. Notice in verse 16, these are the things that ye shall do. So you see a pattern here, brothers and sisters. God is pledging his grace. God is pledging the fulfillment and the consummation of his purposes for Israel. At the same time, moral requirements devolve upon his people. Again, we have speak ye every man truth to his neighbor. Do you know, as Christians, we should be characterized by truth, shouldn't we? Our word should be our bond. There's a feeling in the world, isn't there, in politics and every walk of life, what can you get away with? And, you know, sometimes we feel in our society demoralized. We feel that truth is at a discount. That should be very, very different among the people of God. We should be operating the Church of God in an oasis of truth, an openness, an honesty, and transparency. Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor. You know, you could go to Ephesians chapter 4, couldn't you? And Ephesians chapter 5, you could replicate what we're reading here in Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 16. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. We were talking a moment ago about not being able to buy legal decisions and outcomes, the administration of public justice. These things matter to God. These things matter to God. It matters to God that things are done right and properly in the local assembly. It shouldn't matter which family I belong to among the people of God. It shouldn't matter whether I'm part of an assembly family for generations or whether I'm someone who's just been baptized the other week. We are one in Christ Jesus. We're members one of another. These are principles I think we can take from these particular verses. Verse 17, let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor. Do you know, you and I, we're members one of another, aren't we? We're in the body of Christ. And, you know, in a well-ordered body, everything's under the control of the head. And, you know, it's a terrible thing when some of these, what they call them, autoimmune diseases and so on, where the body's almost like fighting against itself. A terrible thing, isn't it? Or, you know, a person is no longer in control of certain functions and aspects of their body. It's a terrible thing, isn't it? Or the idea of a body at loggerheads and fighting, competing in some way. No, that's a terrible thing. So, looking at verse number 17, moving on to the final three oracles, oracle number 8, 9, and 10. We've got oracle number 8, verses 18 and 19. And here it says quite explicitly, this is where I get my little title from, that your fasts shall become feasts. He talks here about, in verse number 19, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of God joy and gladness and cheerful feasts, fasts turned into feasts. Now, we pointed out earlier, didn't we, that these fasts were humanly devised by the Israelites themselves, commemorating a whole variety of situations, which really, in many cases, were chastisement for the sins, for their sins by God. So there's the one of the fourth month. That was to do with the siege of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar and the breaching of the walls. So there's a reference to that in Jeremiah 52. There's a fast of the fifth month there in verse number 19. That was to do with the burning of the city and the temple by the Babylonians. Again, Jeremiah 52, verses 12 to 13 mentions that. There's a fast that they had instituted in the seventh month, and I mentioned that earlier. It was to do with the commemorating their own murder of Gedaliah, the governor appointed by the Babylonian king. And then a fast in the tenth month, which was the beginning of Jerusalem's siege, according to 2 Kings chapter 25. So in abolishing these fasts, really what we're saying is that Israel's troubles are to be forgotten. They're to be put in the past. Do you know, there's maybe a little application here, if you pardon it, that some of us get involved sometimes in counseling believers, pastoral support to people who are depressed or whatever. One of the things I observed is that the devil is very good at trapping Christians, imprisoning them in their past. And there's something quite unhealthy here, isn't there, about Israel just, you know, instituting these melancholy memories of all these different failures in the past. And, you know, I think it was J.N. Darby who said that the contemplation of self is a miserable thing. And sometimes as Christians, we've got to repent of past failures, but by the grace of God, we need to move on. And we need to look not just inward, but outward and upward, looking off onto Jesus. And I find sometimes in pastoral ministry that we have to say to people, well, look, you know, the devil, he's got you down. He'll keep you down. He'll keep reminding you of all these things. But actually, if God has forgiven you, if the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from every sin, we move on. And we move on that pathway. We make a new start with God. And of course, one of the great teachings of these post-exilic books is that God is a God of restoration. And part of that restoration is to jettison the negativity of the past and to embrace the positivity of life with God. I think there's maybe a little application along those lines. But notice that in transitioning to the cheerful feasts, at the end of verse 19, that there is again a command, an imperative, therefore love the truth and peace. You can see how God is injecting little imperatives in here. Yes, he's going to act in grace. Yes, they're going to be one day on new covenant ground. Israel will be when they look upon the one whom they pierced. I don't believe that that will be before the second advent in glory. And the, you know, that agonizing realization, the one who's coming back for their deliverance is the one that they rejected those many centuries ago and hounded outside the city walls of Jerusalem. And the later chapters, of course, of Zechariah will detail how that comes about. But again, there's these little dagger injections here of imperatives. Therefore, love the truth and peace. Do you know, Peter would say in 2 Peter, wouldn't he, that, beloved, knowing all these things are going to happen, you know, about the elements being dissolved with fervent heat and so on, what manner of people ought we to be in all godliness and honesty? You see how Peter there injects the imperatives in view of all that God will be for his people. Oracle number 9, this is lovely, isn't it? This is a streaming of the nations to Jerusalem. And if you're at all familiar with Isaiah, we instantly go, don't we, chapter 2, and the mountain of the Lord's house being established upon the top of the mountains, and all the nations streaming to Jerusalem. I don't know about air miles and you know, global warming and stuff in those days, you know, all these large numbers of people going up to Jerusalem. So Jerusalem, once again, being an attractive place spiritually. Notice, brothers and sisters, those of you who are KJV readers, that it's not people singular in verse 20, it's people plural, the peoples plural, i.e. the nations of the world. And they've been awakened to the God of Israel through the calamitous judgments of the Great Tribulation and the second advent of the Lord. And now they are streaming to Jerusalem. And not only that, but an amazing change has been wrought in the Gentile attitudes towards the God of Israel and the people of the God of Israel. Now, there are many people in the Middle East today who are extremely hostile to the state of Israel. Now, I know the state of Israel doesn't speak for all of the worldwide Jewish people, but there's great hostility. Anti-Semitism has raised its head, hasn't it, in our own nation in recent years, and is alive and prospering, sadly, in many nations around the world. But what a change. No more anti-Semitism here. But indeed, goodwill towards the Lord himself, the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and also towards the people of God. And the desire to go up to worship the Lord in Jerusalem. And what about you and me? Is there that desire to be with the people of God, worshiping the Lord? What about prioritizing the prayer meeting? And the old question, how many in fellowship in your assembly? Come to the prayer meeting and find out. If we applied that canon to a lot of evangelical churches in the British Isles, they wouldn't score too highly. Plenty of churches up and down the length and breadth of these islands. Sunday morning, maybe get 300. Sunday evening, maybe 100 on a good day. Prayer meeting. Oh, rather less than 100. And yet here's an attractiveness. Oh, that the assembly might be such is the spiritual attractiveness of the Lord's presence. We want to be there. We want to encounter the Lord. You know, I was thinking about that tent of meeting. I was talking to Justin about this just before the meeting tonight. And Israel in the desert, there was the, we call it the tabernacle of the congregation. Let me call it the tent of meeting. The tent where you met with God. There will I meet with thee, and there will I commune with thee. Speaking to friends in Southern Ireland the other night about Thomas, and Thomas missed the meeting, didn't he? And his fellow apostles, they didn't berate him and say, "Where were you, Thomas? Why were you not at the meeting? Why were you not with us at Lord's Day past?" They didn't say that. What they did say was, "We see that we saw the Lord. We've seen the Lord." Shouldn't there be that expectation when we come together in the assembly? That every time we come into God's presence, in grace, we might see the Lord. You know, if the word got around in these parts, the Hellions Bumpstead Gospel Hall, there were situations where people felt and sensed the beauty and the wonder and the awesomeness of the presence of God. I tell you, this would be a spiritually attractive place and a half. Now here's the thing, brothers and sisters. Aren't our blessings on the new covenant in the church age far superior to anything that the people of God experienced in these earlier days? Aren't they? Aren't we in the possession of full revelation of the Lord Jesus and all the apostolic teaching enshrined the New Testament? You know, I can see clear lines of application here, but that clock has defeated me once again. And look at this article, number 10, international determination to go to the Jews, for God is with them. God is with them. To be known that Rosehill Chapel, Hellions Bumpstead Gospel Hall is a place where God's presence is felt. Do you know, I would like to experience some of these blessings far earlier than the millennium. I may not live to see the millennium. I may see it in a transformed resurrection body. I hope I will. I think we all will. But wouldn't it be lovely to see something of this before the millennium? And now I'm thinking again of our friends in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where it says that if someone is prophesying as opposed to speaking in tongues, and the Spirit of God is mightily using that brother, and someone ventures in, that they will fall down on their faces as the word of God goes forth, that they're searched, and they will fall down upon their faces, and they worship God, and they will confess that God is among you of a truth. Isn't that a problem for the assemblies of God's people in these islands today? That we seem to experience so little of the power and the reality of these things. We talk about them, we preach about them, we teach about them. But oh, that there was the expectation on the part of each brother and each sister that when we come to the assembly, A, that we bring some of the presence of God with us. You know what I mean? You see, it's not like switching a light switch on when you walk into the dark hall. There's a sense in which things can only be on Sunday in some respects what you've been experiencing the other 6 days of the week. You can't switch it on. You can't switch out of some worldly mindset into worship mode or get into the zone just like flicking a switch. There's a sense, isn't there, when we gather together on Lord's Day, the sense we're gathering up all that we have got been in the presence of God, all that Christ has meant to us during the other days of the week. And maybe that's the problem. Maybe that's the problem. But let's be positive. God is with you. Emmanuel, God with us. He'll fall down on his face in that New Testament assembly at Corinth. And he will confess that God is among you of a truth. May it be so for the glory of God and for our blessing. Shall we pray? Father, we have looked into thy holy word again this evening. In some respects, these things seem obscure, strange, historical events, fasts. And yet, Father, we've been challenged this evening in thy presence that there's so much that religious minds can seize upon, which doesn't really engage with reality as thou dost see it, Lord. Father, help us indeed to be honest and open and authentic before Thee, transparent with one another, kind in our dealings with one another, observant of these aspects of social justice that have been brought before us this evening. But above all, O God, as we've come to this crescendo in Thy purpose for Thy people one day under the new covenant for Israel, Father, we're already heirs of that new covenant. We're already blessed on that basis. And Father, we want to experience Thy presence amongst us above everything else, that Thou will be glorified, that the gospel might be promoted and effective and powerful, and that souls may be added, and that this assembly, O God, may be an attractive place. Father, it would be a tragedy if we forget about these chapters and that the import of these chapters do not bear upon our day-to-day experience as Thy people. So, Father, we do pray that our thoughts and considerations this evening may lead to drawing each one of us closer to one another and closer to Thyself for the glory of Thy great name. Now, Father, we commend us to Thee as we go on our homeward way. Take us to homes in safety, remember us during the remainder of this day. And again, Father, we mention the beleaguered land of Ukraine and surrounding lands, and pray, O God, we could please Thee, this awful, unnecessary bloodshed may cease in our Saviour's name. Amen. Thank you for listening.